screen up and the lights on above the pulpit here. That way I can see better. Thank you. We are in the book of Acts. We are going through the book of Acts verse by verse, line by line, precept on precept. And there's a good reason for that. Just going to make sure that's off. There's a good reason for that because if you open a book, you don't pick a sentence out of the book. You start at the beginning of the book and read through it, right? Because there's an argument, there's a discussion, there's a point of things that are being communicated. The same way with the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by, some of you remember? Not Paul. Luke, that's right. Paul wrote a huge portion of the New Testament, and Luke wrote a huge portion of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so in the at this point, Luke is Paul's traveling companion. And Luke is a medical doctor, and he's traveling along with Paul, and he's very meticulous. Any of the historians will tell you the book of Acts is extremely accurate. Very carefully, Luke the doctor is recording the missionary journeys of Paul. We are now up to chapter 17, and he has preached in Berea, where this church gets its name, the Berean Baptist Church. And who can tell me where what the word Berean is supposed to be biblically known for? They were known for heavy drinking. The Bereans were known for apathy about spiritual things. What were they known for? Studying the Word of God. They were more noble. And look at verse 11, 17:11. These in Berea were more noble-minded or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So that's what the term Berean has come to be identified with, and that's what we want to be. We want to be Bible students studying the scriptures daily to make sure that what I'm preaching is accurate to the word of God, right? Never believe any preacher just because the preacher is talking. It makes me very nervous when I see, and we were watching one this morning, my wife and I, and he was one of those cool preachers, you know, skinny jeans and, a heavy metal t-shirt or something, and had no Bible, no pulpit, and he was just walking around talking, no open Bible explaining what the Bible says. Now, some of the things he was saying were biblical, but I can tell you a number of the things he was saying were not biblical. And if you're not in the church with your open Bible following along, you don't know. You're at the mercy of whatever he says. And so we have seen historically what happens when the body of Christ is robbed of the scriptures. What happens in any nation, in any country, when the Bible is shut and they're not allowed to study it. And of course, they're not told initially you're not allowed to. They're just told, you don't have to. We'll tell you what it says. Well, you end up in the Dark Ages. And that's what we saw for 1,000 years. The world was plunged into spiritual darkness under the domination of false teachers who were telling them things, and the people had no way to check them. Because once they tell you, don't worry about what it says, then they'll move to the step of, you don't need a Bible. Then they'll move to the step of, you better not have a Bible. And it became a death penalty to have a Bible. So Baptists have always put a huge, 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 for 2,000 years, we've put a huge emphasis on bring your Bible to church, study your Bible, follow along. And Baptist preachers are supposed to, sadly many of them don't, but they're supposed to open their Bibles and work right through Scripture so you can follow along. So what ended up happening is the people from Thessalonica came to the city of Berea and began to work up the crowd to try and run Paul off. So the brothers sent him away. Verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. And Paul and Silas, and both Silas and Timothy, remained in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command from for Silas and Timothy to come with them, with all speed they departed. So now, where is Paul? He is now in the Greek city of Athens. Athens was known in that day for being a center of idolatry, but philosophy was the dominating way of thinking. So if you were an idolater who just worshipped anything that came along, you would not be in Athens. If you were a deep thinker and a philosophical thinker, then your idols took on a more appealing look. You look at the idols in Hinduism, and they look like demons. You know, fangs, skulls, claws, multiple arms, different colors, holding severed heads with blood dripping out of their neck. That was not the idolatry of Athens. The idolatry of Athens were the fine-looking sculptures of Zeus, everything muscular and smooth, and you know, he's got his lightning bolt and he's looking off into the sky and he's got the wavy hair and the epic beard. So he was like a super dude. He was like the GQ model. And all of the female deities, which were nothing but demons, the female idols, they didn't look like, you know, scary monsters and Halloween goblins. They looked like runway models. I mean, there's Miss America's Venus and Miss Europe is Aphrodite, and so it appealed to the sensuality of the flesh. Paul arrives, and watch what happens in verse 16. He arrives in Athens. Now, Paul never went anywhere merely as a sightseer. He wasn't just a gawker. He didn't go somewhere just to say, oh, look at that idol, and look at that mountain, and look at that Parthenon, and look at that other thing, and that other thing, and let's take pictures and pictures and pictures and pictures, and we'll share them with our friends. That was not Paul's heart. He never went anywhere merely to gawk at stuff. He went, and what he was looking at was a new pair of spectacles. He had Great Commission glasses. The one side said G, and the other side said C. Great Commission. And he looked at the city and the people and everything in it with the mindset of, where are these people going to spend eternity? Who are they worshiping? What is their understanding of God? What is their understanding of eternity? Well, here's what happens. He goes in verse 16. Paul waits for them in Athens. His spirit is highly provoked. He is angered. And if you're walking in the Spirit, the things that anger God will anger you. The things that make God happy will make you happy. Amen. What's sad is people who call themselves Christians and they are happy to walk into bars. They're happy to walk into filthy movies. They're happy. The things that appeal to them are not the things that appeal to God. And when it comes to going to church, the people who don't know God, do I have to go to church? And is he going to preach a long time? Are we going to sing that song again? And right? So the mindset is like, you know, totally selfish, totally self-oriented, and they show up at church as spectators. They're not showing up as participants to God, who is the spectator. God is the one who's watching us worship, right? Don't look around and look at other people worship. God's looking at how are you worshiping. How are you responding when the Word of God is being opened? Do you have your Bible open? Do you have your slip of notes? There's a half sheet of paper in your bulletin, and that is specifically to take notes on, and it follows right along. Now, today what I did is I didn't leave any blank spaces on your notes. That little half slip of paper is all filled in for you because there is so much that I want to cover that I don't want you to miss any of it. I don't want you to be worried about whether you got it. Paul arrives in Athens. He sees a whole bunch of idols. And what does he do in verse 18? Then Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Remember, I called them fool-osophers. Philosophy is supposed to be the love of wisdom. The problem is, worldly philosophers are not in love with God's wisdom. Here's what they do. They seek for the new, but not the true. They seek for the curious, not the kurios. You see the little play on words that I did there? I hope you like that. They look for the curious, not the kurios. It's on the top on your notes. Kurios is the name for Lord. That's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Kurios Christos, the Lord Christ. And so what you find out in the world, you think, well, if I go to the secular university and I major in philosophy, I'm going to get a full panorama of all of what the different religions believe, and then they're going to come and fairly and accurately represent Christianity. Do you think that happens in a secular philosophy class? Not a chance, brother. You go to a secular philosophy class. I've gone to these classes. At USF, I took a course in secular world religions and philosophy. And the guy teaching it was a Buddhist. And the whole thing was about the Tao Te Ching. And so I raised my hand. I've got a bad problem with that, you know. I'm like half charismatic, you know. This hand goes up. And I'm like, Professor, I noticed that you're talking about Buddhism every single class period. We have encountered Hinduism, Islam, all of the different world religions, and you have not covered Christianity. He goes, yeah, I do that on purpose. I said, what do you mean you do it on purpose? He goes, you don't need to know about that stuff. I said, well, then I'm not getting a fair presentation of all the sides of the issue. Go sit down. Who am I, some kid telling him? You see, that is the reality. In fact, I've gone to other professors, and I've said, are you familiar with Josh McDowell? No, never heard of Josh McDowell. He's written gazillions of books defending the Christian faith. Are you familiar with Norman Geisler? I mean, I asked the professor this. Do you know who Norman Geisler is? You're supposed to be a book guy teaching us books and philosophy. Do you know who Norman Geisler is? No, never heard Norman Geisler. I said, he's written nearly 100 books. He's got multiple doctorate degrees defending Christianity, defending the Bible, defending the one true and living God. So what I did is, on top of your notes, I gave you some resources because I want you to be able to know, instead of gambling on, well, that book looks interesting, it's got a nice cover on it, I want you to be able to pick the right books, and anything you get from Norman Geisler is going to be great. Frank Turek was, once Norman Geisler died, Frank Turek kind of took that ministry. So you can actually listen to Frank Turek on YouTube, you can get his books. Another who is like devastating to the atheists. If they know there's going to be a debate between William Lane Craig and Dawkins didn't even show up for his debate. They were going to have a debate, and he backed out at the last minute. So I saw the actual debate happen. So what William Lane Craig did is he got a chair. And he said, okay, I'm going to debate Dawkins. Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. Like, if you believe in God, you're delusional. And so he just totally shredded the poor guy. It was better. But he was fair and honest with what he believed. He said, you believe this, you believe that, and you believe the next thing. And he was asking a question and answer format. But I say that because William Lane Craig, when he had a debate with Sam Harris, another one of the horsemen of the apocalypse, they call themselves, these godless atheists who pride themselves in shredding your faith. And listen to me, we are not living in a Christian America anymore. When I was in elementary school, and I went to elementary school, I sat in a little wooden chair with a little wooden thingamajig here, and the teacher, I can still picture his face and what he looked like, I don't remember his name, but he would say, okay, time to say Pledge of Allegiance. We would all stand up, put our hand on our heart, and say Pledge of Allegiance. They don't do that in the schools, do they anymore? That's somehow politically incorrect, because being a patriot and being American is somehow anti-American. Then he would have scripture reading, and he would have prayer. That was just standard procedure. There was a little speaker box on the wall, and they would give the prayer. Y'all are shaking your head. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That is not happening anymore. If you watched a TV show or a movie or whatever it was years ago, there would be something about God, and they wouldn't mock Christianity. They might not get it perfect, but they would. There would be something about God. Now, if there is a Christian, the Christian is purposely brought onto the screen to make fun of, to mock, and to ridicule. We're not living in Jerusalem, is what I'm trying to say. So our evangelism has to be a little different. You have got to have absolute rock-solid reasons for the hope that is in you. If you say to someone, let me show you a great Bible verse, they'll say, like, well, why should I believe that book and not the Quran? Why should I believe the Bible and not the Bhagavad Gita? Or why should I believe that book and not something else? So you've got to have solid apologetic defenses, well-reasoned arguments to defend your faith in the inerrancy, the reliability, the inspiration, the historical accuracy of God's word, right? Years ago, it was sort of assumed. It's like, yeah, that's the Bible. And you should quote a verse from them, and they would get convicted, and they would get a little uncomfortable, but they all believed it was the Bible. Now you quote the Bible, and they don't believe it. So you have to sort of begin your argument with, let me explain a little bit about why we believe the Bible. And I often say to someone when I'm out evangelizing, I'm in the same boat you are. I am human. I've only got so many years to access the amount of knowledge. You are human. You've only got so much knowledge that you can accumulate. One day you're going to die. You know in your heart that you can't get away with your sins. You know, see, I've got what Ray Comfort calls a, what was his term for the guy that squeals on you? A whistleblower. When Ray Comfort witnesses, by the way, another good name, put that on your resource list. When Ray Comfort witnesses, Ray Comfort with Living Waters, when he witnesses and he begins talking to the person about their sin and they pretend like, oh, I'm okay with that. I don't think that's a sin. He'll say to them, hey, I know that you think it's a sin because I've got a whistleblower. God has a whistleblower that he has put inside you. It's called your conscience. Your conscience condemns you or approves you. Your conscience tells you what you're doing is sin, or your conscience tells you it's okay to do that thing. And now the problem is if you keep breaking your conscience, sinning against your conscience, for example, the first time a person skips church, if they've been taught that going to church is God's will, which the Bible clearly states that it is, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't go to church every other Sunday, every once a month Sunday. Go every single Sunday without fail. That is the law of God. That is the will of God. It is the command of God. Now, the first time a person skips church, they feel a little uncomfortable, right? You ever skip church and felt like, maybe I shouldn't do this? But then the next week you skip, and it's a little easier. Next week you skip, and it's a little easier. Next week. After a year of skipping, you sort of get up and don't even really think about it. 2 years of skipping church, 4 years of skipping church. What's the church again? I remember that name from somewhere. So what happens is you sear your conscience with a hot iron. You are conditioning yourself to allow sin in your life. You're conditioning yourself. First time a person smokes weed, if they have any kind of Christian influence, they're a little nervous. Like, I wonder if this is safe. I wonder if I should do this. They're hesitant. After being prodded and poked and cajoled into it by their wicked, godless friends who are on their way to hell, then you're sucking away, puffing away, and then you think, well, yeah, this is cool. I think, you know, if Jesus, I talked to one guy, and he said, if Jesus knew about marijuana, he would have smoked it. So he takes the idea, WWJD, what would Jesus do, and just says, well, I think he would do this, and I think, right? So whatever their sin is, they're going to do the WWJD on it and say, yeah, I think he would do that. I remember going to a well-known seminary, visiting a well-known seminary. If I named it, you would know it immediately. And we were having these large round tables. About 10 pastors could sit at each table. There's thousands of us. And I had led a guy to the Lord years ago who was a professional gambler. Sometimes when you are in a sin, he was making hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. And he said, I'm going to follow Christ. And he stopped gambling. And now he's like, well, what do I do to make a living? He got a job shoveling ice at a fish place, you know, where they bring the fish, and he's shoveling the ice. That's hard work. Hard work builds character, doesn't it? You know what hard work is. Some of you that have made something of yourselves understand, okay, I know hard work is good because it motivates me to get an education, right? So this guy called this school after, maybe 6 months to a year, of not gambling, not making easy money, which, by the way, gambling is not easy money. Gambling is for people who are mathematically challenged. Gambling is for idiots, is what I'm trying to say. But he had a system. So he gets the hankering to go back to gambling because this hard work of shoveling ice in a fish factory is not so enjoyable. Calls this, and the dean of students told him, yeah, gambling is not a sin. So I said, I visited this school, and I said to the dean of students, I said, please tell this guy that gambling is a sin. No. And I said, gambling is taking money from somebody and not giving a fair product in return. Right? If you sell pencils, you get a dollar and here's a pencil. Or if you sell books, here's a 20 and here's a book. If you sell chairs, here's a 30 and here's a book, right? There's a fair exchange. It puts the economy into high gear when there's products and sales and people are getting a product. Gambling doesn't do any of that. It's just like I was trying to communicate to my son when he was a little boy, and he was sitting on the couch beside me, probably 8, 10 years old, and they had that thing where the ping pong balls pop up through those tubes, and it pop, 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 and each ping pong ball had a number on it, and he's watching this, because it's a game to him, and so I'm like, okay, here's a teaching moment, and wow, this person just won $10 gazillion, and he goes, those people won all that money just because those ping pong balls went up through the pipes? And I said, well, it doesn't quite work like that. I said, let me show you how it works. Go get your favorite toy. So we went and got Superman. And I said, now, I'm going to write down a number. It's a number between 1 and 10. If you guess it, I'll get you another toy. If you don't guess it, you give me your toy. Oh, yeah, that sounds like a great idea, Dad. I said, okay, what's the number? 7? No, give me Superman. He looked real uncomfortable about that. I said, go get your next favorite toy. He got a Tonka truck or something. And the Tonka truck's there. I said, okay, let's play it again. Now it's a number between 1 and 20. Take a guess. 18? Nope, give me your Tonka truck. He's like, Daddy, I don't like this game. I said, good, that's the whole point. Gambling is for idiots. But when I was sitting at these tables with 10 pastors sitting around, I asked this question, is gambling a sin? Because I knew that at this particular school, the young guys were sitting in their dorms on laptops gambling. At a Christian seminary, the seminary students were sitting in the dorm rooms gambling on their laptops. And I know that because one of the young men that we had sent off to that school called and said, you know what they're doing in the dorms? They're sitting here gambling on laptops. Phew, was I angry. So at the table, there was a mix of older guys and younger guys. 100% of the older guys said, obviously it's a sin. 100% of the younger guys, well, I think I could picture Jesus doing that. Wow. That's where our country is. You see what my point is? I don't remember why I brought up gambling. But let's go back to the Bible. I'll figure the point out later. All right. So here is Paul. He's in Athens. The philosophers, they are holding different philosophical notions. And my philosophy is this. And here's what a philosopher does. He goes out, sits on a mountain somewhere, and thinks, I wonder where I came from. Now, if you don't have guidance from the Word of God, guess where your guidance is going to come from? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world will tell you what to think. Satan will be whispering in your ear like crazy. Like, well, you didn't come from anywhere. You're just an evolved ape. It's from goo to you by way of the zoo. Right? That's how you got here. You're just evolved slime mold. You're just pond scum. That's all you are. You got no reason for being here. So that is what the nonsense is they're being taught in the public schools. Secular philosophies. So what does he do to those philosophers in the middle of verse 18? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So the first thing Paul did was he made a beeline to Jesus and the resurrection. You see, we're talking to people who don't have a Christian foundation. They don't have a biblical foundation. They don't have a Bible worldview. Studies show that only about 30% of pastors have a biblical worldview. Now think of that. What is a biblical worldview? That means you look at all of the world, you view the world through the scripture, through the Bible. A biblical worldview. You review the world through the Bible. So every question that is asked should be like, well, what does the Bible say? Or what are the biblical principles? How does the scripture bear on that question? Is it okay to take this little fetus and kill it? Well, the Bible clearly states that a baby in the womb is a baby. When Jesus was in Mary's womb, he was called a baby. When John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb, he was called a baby child. So scripture is very clear that an unborn baby is a baby. So if you've got, you know, a few inches of skin between the baby, you know, one thing I would tell my kids when they were little, I'd take a little doll, you know, one of their little baby dolls, and I'd put a blanket over the top of it. I'd say, what do I have under here? Well, it's a baby doll. What do I have here? It's a baby doll. Get the point? A child gets the point. In the womb, out of the womb, in the womb, out of the womb, is still a baby. The location of the baby, like if I put the baby in the kitchen, does it stop being a baby? I put the baby in the bedroom, does it stop being a baby? No, it's a baby. So that's how you approach worldview. You say, what does the world look like through the view of Scripture? So he is now preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. So we have to have solid, theological, sound, foundational arguments that defend the reality of the one true and living God, defend the inspiration of the Bible, defend the true God as the only Savior by looking at the Lord Jesus. So what I want to do is focus in on 8 or 9 arguments that prove that God exists and that that God is the God of creation. The way we can know that is because the Bible tells us these arguments. So, everyone awake? Everyone awake? All right, I want you to follow on your notes. I'm going to give you a lot of examples. So, I wanted you to have the blank space on the back of your notes and use these examples. We are at war for men's souls. When we are talking to people on the job, we're talking to people out on their doorstep, out in the marketplace, out on the street corner, wherever we're talking, now we have a different approach. Now, our job is to convince them God is real, atheism is baloney, to convince them that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that Jesus is the Savior. Amen? We have to prove that now. In the past, it was sort of part of our culture. We were a Judeo-Christian nation, and it was taught in the schools. I remember when I was in college, part of my responsibility was at a certain time of the day, get in the car, drive to the secular elementary school, walk into the secular elementary school, and the teacher would say, okay, the teacher's here, everyone put your books up. Desks went up, they put their books in there. Now everyone get your Bibles out. Public school. Everyone get your Bibles out, and they all pulled their Bible out, put it on top of the desk, and I taught them the Bible for an hour. Try that in a public school now. Right, they'll drag you off and have a drag queen take your place. And amen? Or am I making that up? So that's the condition of our country now. So notice what it says here. Verse 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time. And you underline the word spent. And put the word wasted. They wasted their time doing nothing else but to tell and hear some new thing. That's what our culture loves today. They want the new, not the true. They want the curious, not the curios. You know what they're doing down there? They've got juggling bears at that church. Oh, yeah, let's all go see that. Yeah, the next week, the one over here has a tightrope walker, and she has the pastor in one chair and the assistant pastor in the other chair, and she's walking across the tightrope. Oh, well, let's go see that one. Right? Something new, crazy, stimulating, not sound and true and life-changing. So Paul walks in, and verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are up to your rear end in demons." That's what the word means. You are devoted to demons. You are overwhelmed with demons. You are surrounded by demons. You're chasing demons, and they are surrounding you. Do you notice something? Paul does not go into the market square and say, "Let's sit down. I would like to understand what you believe so that I can include it into my belief system, and maybe a few of the things I believe you might want to include in your belief system." Does he do that?
No.
Not on your life. He does not say, "We have different opinions." It's kind of like Tex-Mex. You heard of Tex-Mex? Food. It's a fusion of Mexican food and Texas food, and you get some great flavors, right? Nothing wrong with, let's take a little bit of that, a little bit of that, put them together. Whoa, what a great flavor. The Bible and God is not an opinion way we feel about something issue. It's not like, well, I'm gonna have, like you see these actors, they have a tuxedo jacket, a bow tie, and a pair of shorts. Right? You see them do stuff like that. They combine stuff. Because there's no truth involved in that. It's irrelevant. It's just an opinion issue. But when you're coming to the Word of God and your eternal destiny, you need to consider very seriously what's being said. Paul does not take the position on Mars Hill of being a learner, of being a syncretist. Syncretizing is blending what they have with what he had. He goes in as a proclaimer. Our position in the world is not to get little bits of worldly wisdom and mix it in with Christianity and have you come to church and say, "You know, you'd love this pastor because I heard what he was saying on Oprah last week. And you know what? He said this, and I heard the same thing with Tony Robbins. So there's no question. Oh, this is great. This is wonderful." No, that's syncretism. When you blend Satan's philosophies with the Bible, you end up in error. All right, let's look at our Bible again in chapter 17. He says, end of verse 22, "You are very religious." The Greek word is desidaimon. A daimon is a demon. You are surrounded by demons. You're infatuated with demons. Because understand very clearly, Exodus 32 says, all of the gods of the nations are demons. All of the gods of the nations are demons. If you go to a church and they have statues of saints, those are demons. Gulp. Did I step on someone's toes? Understand very clearly, any idol is a demon. If you make a statue of God from the Bible here, that's a demon. The Bible forbids us to make any idols. Do not make out, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. That's the command of God. And so, what are we trying to find out? Verse 23. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." Why was he considering the objects of their worship? Because he's pondering, how can I win these people to Christ? What is their demonic theology that Satan has convinced them about? How has he twisted their mind so that I can unravel the Gordian knot? How can I untangle this fishing line here? Well, he says, "I was considering the objects of your worship." Right there's the problem. The objects of your worship. Never use an object in your worship. Don't have a little picture of Jesus. Don't have a little statue of Mary. Don't have a statue of Buddha. Don't have a statue of anything, picture of anything that you involve in your worship. That's idolatry. And what will invariably happen is you will infuse into that image, into that picture, the characteristics of the God you want them to be. And they will be a little idol God that will allow you to live with your girlfriend. It will allow you to get drunk on the weekends and go to church on Sunday. It will allow you to gamble and go to church on Sunday. That little demon idol will allow you to do your sins while claiming to be a Christian. So he says now, consider the obvious here. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship ignorantly. And you know what the Latin word for ignorantly is? Ignoramus. Right? These are not people who are innocently walking around worshiping the true God. They are heathens, pagans, idolaters who have put into their life demon idols. The Bible is crystal clear about that. If you bring into your life any kind of statue, picture, idol, that is a demon. And the Bible says, I do not want you, 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to have anything to do with worshiping demons or sacrificing to idols. To the unknown God. So notice what he says at the end of verse 23, him I proclaim to you. So when we stand on our street corner, we are proclaiming the one true and living God. When a preacher gets up, he should be proclaiming from the Word of God, the one true and living God. When you knock at the door, you are proclaiming the one true and living God. You're not there to pick up pieces of their demonic theology and blend it in. I say that because that is what's happening in most churches today. Most churches today, the guy knows, if I just preach Christ, it's not going to be popular. Because what that means is I'm going to have to explain to them why Christ died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Because of our sin. As soon as you bring the issue of sin, then the question is, okay, now what do you mean by sin? Isn't that a strange thought? Nobody knows what sin is anymore. Whatever happened to sin? So sin has now been redefined. And so the guy gets up and, I mentioned the cross and Jesus and sin. Now that means I'm going to have to talk to my congregation about their homosexuality, their fornication, their transgender perversions, their drunkenness, their apathy, their spiritual ignorance, the fact they're not reading the word, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Amen? That was weak. Amen? Amen? Amen. So he says in verse 24, God, that's who I'm proclaiming. It is singular, it is God, it is not God's plural. It is Almighty God. I'm proclaiming God who made the world and everything in it. I am proclaiming the creator of the universe. That's my God. My God is the creator of the universe. So on your notes, this is called the argument from creation or the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is that things come that have come into being had to have a cause. Anything that comes into being has to have a cause of it coming into being. Things don't pop into existence. I remember when I was going to secular school years ago, what they taught us was the steady state theory. Anyone remember the steady state theory? And that was the universe, as Carl Sagan used to say, the universe is all that is, all that was, and all that has ever been. Well, no, I'm sorry, you can't have an eternal universe. Your grandkids, have they ever wanted to like set up a tent in the house or set up a tent outside and they put the pillows here and Grandma, do you have a flashlight? And they're hiding under the tent and they got a flashlight, right? Do they turn it off or do they always leave it on? They always leave it on. What happens in the morning? It's as bright as it was. No, it's burned out, right? The flashlight goes out because the Energizer Bunny begins to stop. energy wears out, runs out, burns out, right? If the universe were eternal, every single star in the universe would be burned out, right? If you turn on all the flashlights in the universe, 10 minutes ago, well, maybe they're going to burn for 10 minutes. 10 billion years ago, I'm not sure about that. 10 gazillion, whatever the proper gabillion, zillion term is. Infinitely back, it's all burned out today, I guarantee you that. So that can be. So the universe had to have a start. So they invented now the Big Bang. We believe in the Big Bang. We just know who banged it. Right? God said, let there be, and bang, the universe came into existence. But he was the uncaused cause of the universe coming into existence. It didn't cause itself, right? That's silly. And yet, how many people believe that? You have actual PhD scientists by the boatload saying there was a singularity. Ever heard that term, singularity? Singularity is a made-up, hocus-pocus, magical term that something happened that has never, ever happened and never, ever will happen again. It's a singular event called the beginning of the universe. So they don't want to ascribe the creation of the universe to God. Why? Because if there's a God, that God will have moral values. And if there are moral values, he's going to impose that morality on us. And if Almighty God imposes his morality on us, then we're in trouble for not obeying his morality, amen? And if we're in trouble for not obeying his morality, there's going to be a judgment day, and those who do not repent will end up paying the penalty for breaking God's law. So the simple way that they do it is they just put their fingers into their ears and twist their wrist down to about the third knuckle on each side. And it's like, I can't hear you. And God is saying, I'm here. Nope, can't hear a single thing about God. That's why they're fool ossifers. God, who made the world, the creator of the universe and everything that is in it. Notice what it says in verse 25. Nor is the true and living God worshipped with men's hands. God is very clear, do not use idols, statues, pictures in any way to help you worship God. Because if you paint a picture of God, let's say you say, you know what? I'm going to make it as simple as possible. I'm just going to make a cloud. And that'll be my picture of God. Wrong. Like what Trump said in front of Hillary. Wrong. 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 Remember that? When these guys say, well, you know, I think... God is like a wonderful old grandfather sitting in a rocking chair. Wrong. Well, I think he's a zealous, wrong. Anything you come up with is going to be wrong. This is the picture of God. Jesus is God. You know what? When God looks in the mirror, he sees Jesus. Right? When God looks in the mirror, he sees Jesus. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So let's go a little bit further. This is called the uncaused cause in verse 25. Creation had to have a cause, and the cause of creation, because here's what the next thing that they will say. If you say to them, the universe had a cause, and that cause was God, who created God? Right? They're going to say, well, then who created God? What they reveal is their utter ignorance. That in order for God to create, he had to be outside of creation, which means he is not material. He is immaterial. He creates material, but he is immaterial. He is timeless because he doesn't get older. He had to be outside time, and the Bible specifically talks about time, space, and matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, time, space, and matter. So Almighty God existed for eternity. When there was no eternity, he existed of necessity because he is God, and he is immaterial, spaceless, timeless. Something else we know about the Creator God is he had to be infinitely powerful, right? To speak a universe into existence They don't even know how many. I mean, they make these wild guesses. The universe is, you know, 20 billion light years across, and there's, you know, umpteen quintillion planets. Those are wild guesses. They don't know that. We know that it's far more than whatever they're telling us. And God can speak that into existence. These are arguments called the uncaused or first cause argument. Look at the next verse in verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men. That is the end of this scientific, they used to call it, scientific racism. Do you realize that Margaret Sanger, or Sangster, Sanger, or Sangster, I can't remember what she was, Sanger, was a wicked racist. She came up with the idea of how can we kill and slaughter more of the inferior race of Negroes. We're going to put abortion mills, murder mills, in their neighborhoods. Because they're inferior. They don't need to live. They shouldn't be living. That was an old Nazi mindset that came from before Nazis and before them, of a scientific racism that somehow there are different races of men. And I remember from the Planet of the Apes. Remember the old Charlton Heston Planet of the Apes? They said, well, the intelligent white people came from the chimpanzees. The unintelligent black people came from the gorillas. And the somethings came from this. I don't remember what they were. But they had all different races of people coming from different kinds of monkeys. I can tell you something. I don't know all my ancestors. But I can tell you, probably, a lot of them swung by the neck. I don't think any of them swung by the tail. Amen? There is one race, the human race. God tells us that long before any of the nonsense that came up in our world today. And long before all of this wicked racism that came up in our world, which ended up dividing people. One of the ridiculous things they came up with was the shape of your skull and the size of your jaw. Well, if the shape of your skull is like, and they have all these pictures drawn out, and you know, okay, this person is an inferior race, and this is an Asian, they're from this race, and this is a Caucasian, and of course, always the Caucasians were the top race, right? What demonic lies that have been spouted and foisted upon people as these young guys go to the secular schools. Don't send your kids to the secular school. You can send them to a Christian school free. Ask me about that and I'll tell you. So, God, verse 26. He has created from one blood. That's Adam and Eve. Every nation of man. And he created them on the face of the earth. And he determined, he predetermined, he predestined their preappointed times. That means God knows how long an empire is going to exist. He knew how long the Medo-Persian Empire was going to exist. He knew how long the Roman Empire would exist. He knew how long, and not just knew, but he preappointed how long the Egyptian Empire would exist, et cetera, et cetera. But watch what this says. And the boundaries of their dwellings. So he knew how long they would exist and what boundary would be around their dwellings. This is a picture of the argument from design. The argument from design. Now, the argument from design is the argument from hell. What I mean by that is if you're an atheist, you have no answer for this. Let me give you an example. You are out hiking in the woods, and you come across a cabin. A cabin in the woods. Sounds like a scary movie already. You come across a cabin in the woods, and you carefully walk up, and you notice it's painted in your favorite color. And you go to open the door, and the doorknob is on the right side, and it opens towards you. And it's like, sort of the doorknob is made right for you. And you go in, and inside the refrigerator, which is your favorite brand of refrigerator because you've been looking at them, and you're thinking about which one to buy. Oh, I like this one, an LG or whatever it is. And you open it up, and all your favorite snacks are in it. and you go over to the music and you turn the music on and it's playing your favorite song. Are you starting to get creeped out? It's like, is this a monster movie I'm in? Or you would think somebody has built all of, and you go to the closet and it's all your favorite clothing and the shoes are exactly your size. The belt, put it around, it's exactly my size. That's the argument from design. You would think somebody designed this. Do you realize the planet that we live in has not just one or two design elements? It has scores upon scores upon scores of design elements that are absolutely perfect for us to live in. The oxygen level, the amount of nitrogen, the amount of carbon. Do you realize the size of the Earth is exactly what it has to be in order to sustain life? Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that the size of the moon and the distance of the moon is exactly the right distance so that when we look at the sun, the size of the sun is just a tad larger so when there's an eclipse, you can see the corona. Right? It's not a little black dot in the middle of the sun, and it doesn't overshadow the sun. So it's perfectly designed and centered for us to be able to make explorations and to do research and find things out. There's a book you got to read. It's called The Privileged Planet. There was a guy named Carl Sagan. I call him Carl Pagan. He said years ago, there's only two things that need to exist for a planet to support life. There needs to be a sun, and the planet needs to be a certain distance from the sun so that it doesn't burn up or freeze. I'm sorry. Now that they have discovered intelligent design and all of the arguments for intelligent design, the fine-tuning of the universe, do you realize if we did not have Jupiter, we would have been smashed to smithereens a long time ago. Jupiter exists like a cosmic vacuum cleaner. There are craters on Jupiter that are the size of the Earth. And Jupiter is orbiting just at the right location to absorb those meteors so they don't crush us. Do you realize that the moon, they have laser measurements. They know that the moon is moving a certain number of inches away from the Earth. Very, very slowly moving away from the Earth. That means it used to be where? Closer to the Earth, and they can measure that. When you say the Earth is billions of years old, that would put the moon right on top of the Earth, which would totally mess up our tides. The entire Earth would be flooded with water twice a day, and you can only comfortably drown once a day. So that would be the end of all humanity. I mean, there are so many details. Let me give you a couple of these other details. If you picture our air conditioner in here, there's a dial for our air conditioner, and it needs to be within a certain range, right? You can't have the room too cold, and you can't have it too hot. Our universe is not too cold or too hot. They call it a Goldilocks universe. If I had a dice, and these are helpful illustrations because when you're out evangelizing, you can use these. If I had a dice, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right? And I roll the dice, let's say we're having a gambling game, and I say to you, hey, I tell you what, I'll gamble you $20, I can get a 6. I roll it, and I get a 6. That is a 1 in 6 chance of rolling a 6 the first time. If I roll it twice and get 6 again, you're a little bit suspicious, but you think, well, what are the odds? Well, 6 times, you got a 1 in 36 chance of getting that. But let's say that you and I are gambling, and I roll a 6 70 times in a row. 70 times in a row. Is that going to happen? Not going to happen. See, here's the chances of that happening. To roll a 6 70 times in a row, you have a 1 in 100 trillion times a trillion, 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 times a trillion chances of rolling a six 70 times in a row. In other words, it's not going to happen. Right? Now, ask the questions after the service. So, that is the expansion, that's the exact expansion rate of the universe. 1 in 70. The term that they use is not 1 in 70, it's like 1 in 10 to the 50th, or 10 to the 7th, some strange. You can look all this stuff up. I want to communicate to you that the expansion rate of the universe, when God started the universe and spoke and said, let there be planets and stars and everything, it all started going outward. They know the measurement, the speed of all that happening. That has to happen at a certain speed. If it happened too fast, then everything would have long ago just dissolved. If it happened too slow, then it would be like, it would have all collapsed back in on itself. But we hit the lottery. We rolled a six 70 times in a row in order to get just the expansion rate of the universe. The size of the sun, exactly the right size. The size and location of the moon, the exact right size. The number of other planets that are in our orbit, exactly the right number using that protect our planet. The amount of water on the Earth, the rotation of the moon, the position of Saturn. I mean, just look up fine-tuning, look up... Stephen Meyer, and you'll find that the number of examples, here's one example that really struck me. Just for one of the what are called creation constants, these are things that were established at creation, the gravity, the weak force, the strong force, the nuclear force, right? Because you got the electrons and protons. Well, they're all spinning around. Why aren't they spinning away from each other or imploding on top of each other? Because there are forces keeping them just the right distance. If those forces were not exactly the right distance, the whole universe would dissolve. It wouldn't be just that the planet would be a hulking mess that we couldn't live on. Elements would disappear. Chemistry would not exist. And so in order for these constants, just one of the constants to exist, to be right where it is, the chances would be the equivalent of this. Having a ruler that spans the entire universe, right? So you got a tape measure. You hook it on one end of the universe, and you go all the way to the other end of the universe. And then you pick 1 inch of that tape measure, 1 inch. The constants have to meet right at that 1 inch spot, or the entire universe dissolves. The chances of that happening are zero. So many of these things, the location of our galaxy, the location of our planet in the galaxy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, so we find then verse 27. So that, right, he predetermined their times and boundaries, so that they should seek the Lord. Do you realize this is another important thing about the true and living God is he is relational. God is personal. He did this because he wants us to seek him. He wants a relationship with you. This is an argument from purpose. Verse 27 is the argument of purpose. It's also called the teleological argument. If you see something and it's a mechanical, let me give you a good example. An Aborigine is walking along the beach and he sees something glint in the sun and he reaches down and he picks up a Rolex gold watch. Does he know what a gold Rolex watch is? No, he'd never seen one. But is he going to absolutely be sure it's not a rock? Right? It fits on my wrist and got a little dial and this will tick, 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 tick. You know, what is that all about? He doesn't know what it's all about, but he knows it's not a rock. In other words, when there is design, then it talks about the purpose for that being created. That God created that thing. Or in this instance, the Rolex watch was created for a purpose. That's the teleological. If you are out rock hunting and you find an arrowhead in a cave, are you 100% sure that somebody made that? Yes. Rocks don't naturally form into the shape of an arrowhead. You can see the bits of flint and the little, right? So you know the Indians were there. In other words, the smallest amount of design tells you about the Creator. Let's say you and I are lost in the jungle, and you're like, oh no, all hope is lost. You got your machete. We're hacking through the jungle. Vines are falling. And then we hack through, and all of a sudden, there are orange trees all about 30 feet apart, 30, 40 feet apart. They're all the same size. They're all in straight rows. Do you say to yourself, wow, it's amazing how a jungle can grow like that? Or do you think, hey, this is an orange grove. There's got to be a farmer around. We're saved. Right? You see a little bit of design, and it assures you of intelligence. This is the whole intelligent design argument. You come down from upstairs one morning, and you think, I want some alphabet cereal. And you go to the kitchen table, and on the kitchen table, there's a box of alphabets, and there are alphabets strewn on top of the table, and they spell out, clean your room, mom. Do you think, wow, it's amazing how a box being tipped over can just create this information? So I hope you're seeing these arguments are very helpful and that you can use them. One last argument. You see a video. You're a detective. And the alarm goes off. The bank. All right, so you roll the video of the bank. And it shows the bank vault and a guy walking in and putting his finger up to the pad. You find out that there are 12 numbers on that keypad. He walks up, doop, 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 doop. It's all 12 numbers exactly. The bank door opens up. Do you think that was an amazing coincidence? How in the world did he do that? The chances of that happening twice in a row are pretty small. No, the chances of that happening are trillions of times, one in a trillion times. It's not going to happen. So you know it's an inside job. When we see all of the creativity that God has given to us and all that God has done and designed us, our eye, our everything, on and on and on, I encourage you, take the time to get Sean and Josh McDowell's books. Take the time to get R.C. Sproul's book on classical apologetics. Take the time to look up Answers in Genesis with Ken Ham. Those are on the top of your notes. That's the names of the different guys. And that's just a tiny sampling of resources because we are at war for men's souls. And if people don't hear the gospel, and they're not going to hear the gospel if they think there's no God and the Bible is not reliable and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And there are whole sound arguments for that. All right, let's close and we'll continue on next week. Almighty God, we come before you in humility, acknowledging that you are the creator of the universe. You are the designer of the universe. You are the one who gave us moral laws in this universe. You're the one who commands us to repent. You're the one who showed us that you are real. And what a joy to know you. And then you showed us in the Bible, with the life of Jesus Christ, what you are like. We worship you, true and living God, in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Please take your hymn books and turn to number 10. Number 10, we'll sing, O Worship the King, number 10.